Let's turn now to our New Testament reading, which is in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 4. We're looking at verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And all God's people said, Amen. Having been publicly anointed to the office of Messiah, publicly anointed as the King of the eternal kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 3, and having proven his ability to be the second Adam and the true Israel of God by his suffering and his temptations in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus now initiates his rule as he returns to civilization. He's been anointed, he's been tested, and now he enters into his public ministry. And that's what's happening in our text tonight. I try to think of what this would be similar to in our own culture, and all I could think of, and I think this does fit in some ways, this could be compared to a newly sworn-in president. And he's elected in November, but it's in January before he's actually sworn in and he gets to actually walk into the White House as the guy in charge. And this is like walking into the White House now, where what before was theoretical. You know, the people voted you in, you were president, but you weren't sworn in yet. Now it becomes very, very practical. And he goes in, he comes to the White House on that first day and in the first week. He appoints his administrative assistants. He establishes his cabinet, and he hands out rules, or he adjusts the rules for the White House staff, how he wants things done versus how his predecessor had done things. And somewhere along in that first part of his administration, he gives his first State of the Union speech. And if you take all of that, that's similar to what is happening here in regard to King Jesus, the Messiah. What's the point in this text we read tonight? That Jesus, as the long-promised Messiah, is King. And he is, as the King, he is the Savior, the sovereign Savior. And we had better repent of our sins and hear his word with faith. It's a pretty basic message. And in the Gospels, that's what you have. You have the same basic message again and again and again as they go through the birth and the life, the earthly life and earthly ministry of Jesus. There's really one basic message over and over again. It's the purpose of each one of these Gospels and these Gospel accounts. And that is that Jesus is Messiah. And you and I had better hear him. We better believe in him. We better repent of our sins and hear his word with faith. So first tonight, verses 12 through 17, and we're also in the process, looking at Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus' initial proclamation of his kingdom fulfilled Old Testament prophecy regarding messianic light in Galilee. Jesus' initial proclamation, something like his State of the Union address, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy concerning messianic light to Galilee. And I divide up verses 12 through 17 with these three subpoints. One, the occasion, verses 12 and 13. Secondly, prophetic fulfillment, verses 14 through 16. And thirdly, proclamation. First, the occasion. What's the occasion here? The devil has left him for a season. At the end of verses 1 through 11, and the angels have ministered to him, and I mentioned last week that I believe that was a reference probably to them giving him actual physical help, where at the end of that 40 days of fasting, they strengthened him, perhaps with food, so he could return to the people. He could return to civilization after his combat with the devil. And so this is when this takes place. After that, he's heading back, and he's heard that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. So actually, if you put all four gospel accounts together, we've jumped ahead a little bit in his public ministry. Each of the four gospel accounts pick out certain select material. They don't cover, none of them cover the entire 3.5 years of his public ministry. They each one selects certain material, and they use it to make their point that he's Messiah. But here, this text takes place when he's heard that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And Jesus leaves Judea, and he goes up to Galilee, to the north, because you see, it's not yet time for Jesus to be crucified. It's not yet time for him to have his great clash with Herod and also with Pontius Pilate. And so Herod has imprisoned John the Baptist, and Jesus heads north. And he goes to Galilee, the northern region of Israel, the region that Jesus had grown up in. Galilee is not a city or a town. Galilee is an area. It's a region. And Bethlehem was in that region. Nazareth was in that region. And Jesus does not stay long in Nazareth, his hometown, on this occasion. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when you look at, if you look at a harmony of the Gospels, this is the main center of his Galilean ministries, Capernaum. As a matter of fact, I believe you'll find if you read through the Gospel accounts that this was the hometown of a couple of Jesus' apostles. And this is where he made his ministry center for the northern part of Israel. Capernaum was located right on the Sea of Galilee, and this whole region of Galilee was where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in the Old Testament had been located before the Assyrians had destroyed northern Israel in 722 B.C. So the text isn't telling us that this was still the region of this isn't where Zebulun and Naphtali are still located, but it's the area that was known for having been where Zebulun and Naphtali had been located back when the 12 tribes were in the land of Israel. And then we move on, verses 15 through 16, the prophetic fulfillment. Jesus goes, and this is a prophecy that Jesus is in Galilee, is a prophecy, the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had prophesied 7 centuries before the fulfillment. So 700 years before this had been prophesied of, that the Messiah would come. And that's the prophecy we read in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 9. The prophecy predicted that the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, located by the sea, probably a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, because on the west, the area of Galilee did have as its border, it touched upon the Mediterranean Sea. Could be a reference to the Sea of Galilee, because, that was encompassed in this area of Galilee. We're also told that it was beyond the river, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what this probably has a reference to is the fact that It was the Gentiles came and conquered from Zebulun and Naphtali the region of Galilee. So in a sense, this is like the riddle of Jesus' birth. Remember, we looked at that. You know, he's born in Bethlehem. He comes out of Egypt. He's from Nazareth. It was like a riddle, but when you looked at his life, that's exactly what happened. Here, there's this area that's going to be the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, Israelites, but it's also Galilee of the Gentiles, because you see as history has unfolded, the Gentiles have taken over the area, and then some of the Jews who returned from the Babylonian exile reclaimed that area. And so in Jesus' time, we have Jews primarily living in that area of Galilee. And this is the area that would receive light. Galilee of the Gentiles, this place that had gone through this period of enslavement and bondage because of their sin. And now there are God's covenant people back in this area, and they're going to receive light. These people who sat in great spiritual darkness, all areas of human habitation are areas of spiritual darkness. We are sinners. Part of our sin is darkness of understanding, darkness of heart, not knowing, not understanding the true God, not giving ourselves to our Creator like we ought to. This is a place of great spiritual darkness, an area of spiritual ignorance and evil. It is described as the region and shadow of death. That is a place where there is no spiritual life, there is no hope. A place where people are dead to spiritual realities. A place where people have nothing to expect except their spiritual death, ending in physical death, and even eternal death in hell. Why, the area of Galilee of the Gentiles sounds like postmodern America, doesn't it? The land of the shadow of death. The land without hope, apart from the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel. And that's exactly what the prophecy said in regard to Galilee. It is to these people who are in such incredible darkness, it's upon them the light will shine. As Christ actually comes into their midst. Isaiah foretold that the day would come when they would see a great light. The light would dawn upon them like the coming up of the sun at daybreak. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this is fulfilled when Christ came to Galilee in his public ministry as Messiah. The gospel always brings hope. The gospel is God's light to those who are in darkness and death. And then, finally, again on this first main paragraph here, verse 17, the proclamation. What did Jesus say when he came? From this period of time, the time when John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus began to preach the exact same message as John had preached. Compare verse 17 of our text tonight with Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It's the same message that Jesus, exact same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven had now drawn near. That's a more literal translation. The kingdom of heaven has now drawn near. The kingdom of heaven has come. We're in the very presence of the kingdom of heaven. The messianic kingdom has come near. Therefore, let all men, all people repent. Therefore, let all turn from their sin by turning to God's mercy in the Messiah. Let them show repentance by bringing forth fruit that is appropriate to repentance. Remember John the Baptist, as he elaborated on his preaching of repentance, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, bring forth fruit that is appropriate to repentance. Repentance is not mere words, is it? Repentance is not merely feeling sorry. Just sometimes some of the worst and most evil people who have no intention of turning away from their evil, they often feel sorry. But that's not repentance. And I would suggest a wonderful place to study the doctrine of repentance is to look in our confession and our catechisms where they deal with the subject of repentance. Look up the verses they give us, the text that they give us. And repentance involves turning from the old life, turning to God and Christ, and in Christ receiving a new life. And if Christ is who he says he is, if he is the light, if the light has come, if Messiah has come, then Messiah says, the kingdom of God then has come to you. The rule of God in Messiah, the authority of God is being manifested in Messiah, therefore, repent. And so the king, this newly anointed king, the Messiah, is asserting his rule. I could imagine if you were elected president and that first week you go into the White House when you're actually entering into the office and you got to make sure that people understand that, you know, I don't care how so-and-so did it. This is the way we're going to do it now that I'm president. You've got to make it clear that you're the new captain of the ship. And Christ asserts his rule here. He's demanding that he be recognized as the rightful king over the human race and over God's covenant people in particular. Then we move on to the next paragraph, verses 18 through 22. We're looking at Jesus' appointment of his initial attendants. Remember, a king has attendants, those who wait upon him. But I've also put here attendants / ambassadors, because these attendants also go forth, and they're ambassadors. A king also has ambassadors, doesn't he? He has those who represent him to others. And his appointment of his attendants, his ambassadors, laid a foundation for his visible church. A president must appoint his cabinet and his staff and his ambassadors as he begins his administration. Jesus appoints his attendants as ambassadors. Verses 18 and 21, we have the occasion. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. I wonder if this means that Jesus then would go for what we would consider walks in nature. I suspect he did. We know that he would steal away sometimes at night from the crowd, even from his apostles, and spend the whole night in prayer. I suspect here he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, reflecting and praying. And he sees two brothers, Simon, whom he would later name Peter, and Andrew, Peter's brother. He had met them before, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Again, you want to make sure you, if you don't own a Harmony of the Gospels, where you can actually read the four columns, and it's set up in chronological order as best we understand it, you need to get you a copy of that. You can find them used if you get online. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels is a good one. And you can read through the gospel accounts and see how they relate to one another. Jesus had known these brothers before, but on this occasion, he's going to formally call them. And they're receiving here their formal call to be his attendants, to leave behind their former occupation as fishermen. And they were actually going about that occupation when he caused them. They're actually fishing when he caused them. And then he moves on down a little ways, further down the shore. And as he continues along the shoreline now with Peter and Andrew following him, he comes to Zebedee, a fisherman who is in his boat with his two sons, James and John. And James and John are mending nets, doing maintenance work for the family business. And they too are called by Jesus. And they too, and this is important, immediately leave their father and the family business to answer Jesus' call. Both brothers, we read the word immediate. They immediately obeyed this call. Well, we look at the call itself in verses 19 and 21. Jesus' call to Peter and Andrew came in the form of a transfer from one kind of fishing to another. Instead of fishing for fish to eat and to sell, they will fish for people to come into the kingdom by faith in the Messiah. Jesus' call to James and John is not specified more than just in these words, he called them. But we assume it was the same call with the same words. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Luke adds to our information, and again, this is where it's helpful to read, compare the gospel accounts. On this occasion, and we're not sure what comes first, you know, whether the call or the story I'm going to tell you now took place first, but one of them took place first, but Jesus had gotten into Simon's boat. And they went out, and Simon and Andrew and James and John, we find out from Luke, were actually business partners. These two families had some connection as far as the financial arrangement of the business. And they had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. These are professional fishermen. And it was just one of those days, if you do any kind of fishing at all, you know that some days you go out and you go to the place where you can usually catch them, you know, if that's usually a good place to catch fish, and they are not biting, they don't seem to be there at all. You can't get any fish. And that's the kind of night it had been. And Jesus tells them to cast their nets into the sea. And immediately upon doing so, they let their nets down, and there are so many fish in the net, it breaks the net. And Simon is especially, and again, this is from the Gospel of Luke, Simon's especially convicted of his sin. He realizes he's in the presence. I think he realized he was in the presence of Messiah because of this miracle. And he falls down on his knees before Jesus and begs Jesus to depart from him because he's too unworthy a sinner to be in Jesus' presence. And Jesus told him not to be afraid. Now on, he and his partners would be catching men to eternal life. And somewhere in the midst of all of that is when Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, the response we see in verses 20 and 22, Peter and Andrew immediately left the nets and followed him. They do not appear to have gone back to fishing except for one brief time after Jesus rose again in John chapter 21, and that does not appear to be a serious business fishing trip, but more because they were waiting for something to happen, so they went out fishing. The sons of Zebedee, in verse 22, leave their father with the boat and immediately follow Jesus. We don't know what Zebedee's response to this is. We're not told. You know, was he glad to see his sons following this teacher of God's truth? Or was he upset because it's going to mess up the family business? Now, if there is actually, as Luke tells us, an association between the two families, they just lost probably the four best hands, you know, to the business because they're following this religious man. But we do know that they left immediately, this immediate and wholehearted response. This is the irony. Has resulted in, among other things, these four men being some of the most famous men of history. Some of the most famous and important men of history. Think about that. They had no idea that was going to happen when they followed Jesus of Nazareth. Four fishermen out of many hundreds of fishermen at one certain point in the first century by the Sea of Galilee, totally unimportant region, an unimportant job, and they follow this religious teacher who is Messiah. And think of all the literally tens of thousands of boys who are named after these four men. You know, you don't, as you follow Christ, you have no idea what's, you know, it's hard to imagine what all is involved in that. We'll see in heaven what it meant for us to have followed Christ, the glory that we will know in heaven by His grace. Well, by way of application, these four men with the others that had been or would be called as apostles would lay the foundation for the Messianic kingdom as far as the visible church with the Holy Scriptures. These would be the first preachers of the gospel. These would be the only directly inspired ambassadors in the new covenant whose work cannot and need not be repeated. It is through these men and those associated with them that we have the New Testament. But some of the work that they do as ambassadors and servants in the kingdom of Jesus is an ongoing work. Their work of receiving the finished revelation of God was a work that was completed in the first century. There are no apostles living today who have seen Christ in the flesh, and there are here on earth. But there are ministers of the word that continue the apostolic work by the preaching of the apostolic word. Preaching the word of God, both Old and New Testament, the completed Bible, upon which the visible church is built. Ephesians 2:20, these men become, in the sense of their inspired teaching from Jesus Christ as they complete the Bible, they become the foundation stones of the church with Jesus Christ as the main point, the chief cornerstone. And today we need men who will continue to proclaim their message, will continue to respond wholeheartedly to Jesus' call to go forth and to fish for men, who by grace will respond with that wholehearted devotion that we see in Peter and Andrew, James and John. And then in an even more broad sense, I'm applying this to the apostles as the direct inspired spokesman upon whose word the church is built, and then to the ministers of the word who continue to proclaim the word of the apostles. And then thirdly, more broadly, to all Christians, our response to Jesus' call to discipleship should be responded to. That call should be responded to with the same kind of wholehearted devotion. In a broader sense, all Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And we must wholeheartedly come to Jesus for salvation. And then we, as Christians, we are to serve Him with the same wholehearted commitment. Is that true of you? Can you see something of your response to the word of Jesus as you look at this story of Peter and Andrew and James and John and them immediately leaving their nets to follow the Lord Jesus? And then thirdly, third paragraph tonight, verses 23 through 25, Jesus' initial teaching and healing ministry in Galilee established a following from all the surrounding regions. And this is also a picture of how, as His ambassadors continue taking the gospel forth today, people out of every tribe and tongue and nation enter His eternal kingdom by grace. We see a picture of that here in the very beginning of His public ministry. We see here, verse 23, His royal activity. Jesus went out throughout all the region of Galilee at this point, and He taught in their synagogues, preaching the good news that the kingdom of Messiah, the kingdom of heaven, has come. That means He's saying, it was a roundabout way of Him saying, I am Messiah. You see, He comes to us, and He says, the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of Messiah has come because I'm coming to you. He was teaching that He was Messiah. And He also healed all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among His hearers. You see, He is proclaiming He's Messiah. And He's proclaiming that people are to repent because He is Messiah. And they're to repent and put their faith in Him. And then He proves it by the power of God that is manifested in His ministry. He is acting as the Lord and the King, as the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer for God's people. And the fruit of this is seen in verses 24 and 25. The report about Jesus goes all throughout Syria. Syria was the region north and east of Galilee. It was a Gentile region. And throughout Syria, they brought to Galilee, to Jesus, they're sick with all kinds of people, sick with all kinds of diseases and torments. This included people who were demon-possessed. Now, it's interesting that this whole idea of demon possession, you don't find it hardly at all in the Old Testament. There's only one instance that we could really point to as something that looks very similar to demon possession in the Old Testament. That's with King Saul. And actually, since the time of the apostles, this has not been a prominent feature in church history. Because you see, when Messiah came, this was something that especially was intensified. The satanic resistance was intensified at the point Messiah's here and through His apostles first establishing his, his consummated kingdom of heaven. Now, if you'd like to read further on that, David Pallison's Power Encounters deals with that whole phenomena of what's happening. There's something unique you see about the amount of demon possession at the time Jesus is here. Again, it's Satan's counterattack, because heaven itself is attacking his dark kingdom by Jesus coming down. And so we do find here that there were those who were demon-possessed. There were epileptics, and there were people that would have seizures. Now, we're taking a modern word, and we're translating this word epileptic here. They actually saw it as sort of like a sickness from the moon. I'm not saying the inspired writers did, but I'm saying that was a common view that was held in their day. But what they were describing were people that would have various kinds of seizures that didn't seem to be directly connected always to the demon possession. And then paralytics, people who are paralyzed, and Jesus healed them all. Now, who are these people from Syria? Were they some of the Jewish settlers in Syria coming down to Galilee to be healed? Are they actually Gentiles coming to be healed? Probably, at this early stage, this is mainly Jews who lived in Syria who are coming down to be healed. They've heard about Jesus of Nazareth. It could have involved Gentiles too. But whether it does or not at this early stage, the fact they're coming from a Gentile land reminds us of what is yet to come. That Messiah's kingdom is not tied down to just the theocracy of Israel, but now the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of heaven goes forth to all the nations. And this is a hint of that already here. Great multitudes then began to follow Jesus from Galilee, from northern Israel, from the Decapolis. These were 10 cities that were closely located together, southeast on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, from Jerusalem and Judea, the southern part of Israel and its capital, and beyond the Jordan, all along the Jordan River on the eastern side. Whereas the entire area here is what they're describing, all except Samaria. That comes later, doesn't it? The whole area began to come to hear Jesus and to follow him and to see him work his miracles. More and more people recognized his royal authority and his messianic powers. So that's what we have here. We have Jesus coming, taking up his office that he has been anointed for. And he's gone through his great testing with the devil in the wilderness. And now he comes as the new Israel, the true Israel, the new Adam. And he comes and he takes up his rule. He begins to publicly exercise his authority as Messiah. So, in conclusion, he suggests some applications here. One, of course, the main theme is that the Messiah has come and has established his eternal kingdom. Messiah has come. He has established his eternal kingdom. He gives light. His kingdom is the kingdom of light. And it invades the region and territory of darkness and death. And wherever his kingdom comes, it brings light and life where before was darkness and death. There's no light in this sinful world apart from Christ and his gospel. But there is light wherever he goes. And you just think of light, a bright light in darkness. You know, if you're out on a dark road somewhere, you turn off your headlights on the car. How dark it is. Turn the headlights on and everywhere where those lights go, you can see. This is what Christ and his gospel does. By the way, doesn't light in the darkness, doesn't it have something to say about the sovereignty of God's grace? You know, light invades darkness. Light dispels darkness. Darkness can't bring light. Light comes and pushes darkness aside. And this is what Christ does, as he, in his love and grace, invades our lives and saves us in his mercy. Secondly, we see here tonight, again, an application. Christ has set up his own government, his own cabinet, including attendants who are also ambassadors. There is a government in the visible church of Christ. It begins with these apostles, and then built upon that are ministers of the word and elders and deacons. And we want to take seriously Christ, the government of Christ's church, which again reminds us that the church isn't just to be thought of in some theoretical, invisible manner. We're to see it in a very visible form. They're actual men that he has appointed, that he works through to accomplish the work of the kingdom of heaven. And then thirdly, he is still working then with this government. Though none are apostles on earth today, the Bible proclaimed by ministers of the word is the true apostolic succession. Now, how many of you are familiar with the term apostolic succession? You see, all your episcopal churches, Church of England, and especially the Roman Catholic Church, they claim for their ministers that, you know, their ministers are true ministers because, you know, their ministers have had hands laid on them as they were ordained by other men who were ministers, and those ministers had other ministers lay hands on them, and actually bishops. And this goes all the way back to the apostles. Now, quite bluntly, I don't think we could demonstrate that historically. I don't think we could prove that. But that's not true apostolic succession anyway. They say that an ordination is not a real ordination unless, you know, this apostolic successor, the bishop, can lay his hands. But that's not true apostolic succession. Many years ago, I read an article, I think it was by J.I. Packer in Christianity Today, and I'm talking now 35 years ago or so it's many years ago. And he basically said, what is true apostolic succession? It's where a minister of the word, lawfully ordained and set apart by the visible church, proclaims the gospel of the apostles, proclaims the word of the prophets and apostles who gave us the scriptures. Where it's preaching the word of Christ is true apostolic succession. That's the work of the apostles continuing on today as the word that they gave us and the Old Testament prophets gave us, as that word is being proclaimed. Jesus calls men to serve him in this capacity today. He also, through them then, calls people into his kingdom. And when they come into his kingdom, it's by sovereign grace. And why do I say that? Because it can be compared to getting caught in a net like a fish. Reflect upon that for a few minutes with me. Your conversion was like a fish getting caught in a net. If that's not an illustration that really fits with irresistible grace and effectual call, I don't know what is. I don't think it fits with an Arminian approach. You know, that you came into the kingdom first and foremost because you chose to do so. Because I don't know of any fish that chooses to get caught, whether it's in a net or with a hook and a line. It's an illustration you use when you're thinking in terms of God lovingly catching his elect and bringing us into his eternal kingdom. But you know, there is human responsibility in the illustration also. The human responsibility of the church, of the ministers of the word. Yes, Christ is going to catch his elect. He's going to bring them in. But he does so by fishers of men, right? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We have a responsibility. We're not the ones that save, but we do go forth proclaiming the Savior. And he uses that proclamation to catch his elect and to bring them into the kingdom of life and light, the kingdom of heaven. And so we're reminded here of the importance of evangelism. But evangelism, though it must be very zealous, we must put our very best into evangelism. We must do the very best we can because that's what God deserves from his people. In the end of the day, it's not we who save people, but God who makes use of his faithful church. As we send the word of the gospel forth, God is the one who catches the fish. And so Jesus can say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As we go about various ways of trying to take the gospel forth, we're to trust in God to make use of that. We're not to sit back and be lazy and say, well, God is sovereign, he'll save them in his own way. That's something we call hyper-Calvinism. It's taking our doctrine to a false conclusion. No, we put out our very best effort. We don't trust in our effort in the end of the day. We trust in God working through his church and God catching his elect. Finally, then, let us praise God for his effectual call of us. We were fish lost in the sea of sin and of sinful humanity. And we have been caught and brought into the kingdom of God. Let us serve our God then wholeheartedly, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. When we serve the Lord, we take the gospel forth. When we live for him by his grace, our labor is not in vain, because God's grace is indeed a sovereign and all-powerful grace.